We've been studying Peter's teaching regarding the Christian lifestyle. How we can nurture our faith so that it blooms into love. A Christ-like character that demonstrates God's goodwill toward all mankind. In the verses that follow our study, Peter underscores how building on faith, step by step, leads to a fruitful life. And this fruit, this love, and all that comes from it is the outward proof that our faith is real and alive. It's the objective evidence that God has indeed called and chosen us for salvation. And any Christian who isn't growing in love needs to get back to the roots of his or her faith and start building again. Now, after this wonderful beginning, Peter moves on to the rest of the letter, which we're not going to study. This letter, however, is important to Peter because he knows that it may be the last letter he ever writes. It's certainly the last one that we have. And as you will hear as we read our text, he knew that his own death was approaching. So as we read the next few lines, Peter's choice of words allows us to glimpse inside of his soul as he ponders his own death. It's not so much that he's teaching here about death by explaining it to us. Instead, he teaches us by his own personal example. Death is never far away from any congregation, and we have certainly had our share of grief recently. But perhaps it will be good for us to consider the subject just sort of intellectually for a moment, outside of that very difficult context of grief itself. At any rate, it is the last subject we're going to consider in this matter of a Christian lifestyle, because integral to any lifestyle is one's attitude towards death. In other words, how we view death is fundamental to the way we live. Listen, please, once more to 2 Peter chapter 2, and this time Max will read down through verse 15.
Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things.
As you look at the references to death in verses 11 to 15, a pattern emerges. Peter speaks of his body as a tent in verse 13. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. In verse 14, he talks about putting it aside as if death were a matter of taking down a tent and putting it away. Now, I'm no camper, but I do remember a two-week camping trip in Canada I took with three buddies over a college break. Every night we would put up this tent that had an internal aluminum frame. One night I got to put it up, and I jammed it together at the wrong angle. And we spent that entire night in this leaning disaster waiting to happen, threatening to fall over if anybody sneezed. I remember packing that thing up on the last day, grateful for the 2 weeks, but happy at the thought of getting back to permanent housing. The Apostle Paul makes the same analogy of our body as a tent. He says in 2 Corinthians, we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built with human hands. And again, you get this idea of a temporary dwelling. You know, most people see death as the catastrophic end of life. Peter and the other apostles obviously saw death as the end of a phase of life, the end of something transient, the end of living in tents. Now, unlike the Gnostics of the day who dreamed of heavenly existence forever free of bodies, Christ's apostles look forward to a bodily existence that's ultimately not less, but more. Paul said we would leave behind the tent of this body for ultimately something that was more like a building, something stronger, more permanent, like the tabernacle in the Old Testament. That tent was replaced by a stone temple. Our soul's bodiless existence in heaven will only be temporary until the last days when our bodies will be resurrected. And then the bodies we will have will resemble something like a mature plant compared with the bare seed that got planted in the ground. Anyway, Peter saw the life he lived in this body as a transient phase of his life, something like camping compared to a more substantial and permanent future. Then Peter speaks in verse 15 of my departure. What an interesting word, my departure. Again, he's obviously speaking of his death, but he sounds like he's getting ready to go to the airport, doesn't he? While Peter anticipates putting his body aside, he himself expects to go someplace. He's getting ready to go somewhere. He speaks of life like a journey, one that's not about to sadly end, but rather one that's about to finally get to where he's been headed. And then we notice in verses 11 that he speaks about a welcome into the eternal kingdom. So for him, the emphasis is not at all on what or who he is leaving, but rather on where he is going. In other words, it's not as if he's heading for the airport to leave home, but rather to go home. And we all know the difference between those two feelings. Because apparently, you see, he's not coming back. In verses 11 to 15, he wants them to remember things that he taught, because he's going to be leaving soon and he won't be there any longer to teach in person. And so he's leaving behind his tent as though he's through camping and he's going home. Now, as I reflected on all these words, I could see what was to me a very obvious theme. And I believe that if you haven't seen it already, and if you happen to be familiar with the Old Testament, you will see it immediately when I tell you that the Greek word that is translated here, departure, is the word exodus. Exodus. It's a word that means the road out, or it signifies a journey. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Greek titles given to Hebrew scriptures. The second book of the Bible is all about how the slave nation of the Hebrews came out of Egypt and physically traveled through the desert in order to become the kingdom of Yahweh, kingdom of the Lord God in the promised land. It's about their journey from slavery to freedom. Therefore, it's called the book of the journey or the book of the Exodus. The Exodus of Israel was a defining event for the nation. Moses said, ask now from the former days, long before your time, from the day God created man on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything so great as this ever happened? Has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of a fire as you have and lived? Has any other God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, miraculous signs and wonders, by war, a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God and besides him there is no other. The Exodus was not only a remarkable way to begin a new nation, it was a concrete, historical model of the eternal salvation God is planning for many nations. It portrayed God's judgment in the plagues against Egypt. It demonstrated God's redemption in the Passover sacrifice. It gave rise to a priesthood that pictured the communion God desired to reestablish with his people. And of course, it gave rise to the tabernacle, that great tent, whose architecture was a three-dimensional model of salvation itself. The Exodus began with a commitment of trust and faith and obedience that led to a nomadic trek through the desert as they lived in tents. ending in a land of milk and honey where God personally ruled his people who lived in houses from a tabernacle that turned into a stone temple. Peter obviously saw the Exodus as a model for each Christian's life or experience with God, beginning at some point with a commitment of trust and faith and obedience. The rest of our life in this world, like a trek through the wilderness, sustained by various oases of grace along the way, but still a nomadic journey in bodies as fragile as tents, ending finally in what he called the eternal kingdom. For Peter, death was the end, all right. It was the end of the nomadic journey in a land not his own. It was the end of plodding through the desert. He saw it as the entrance into God's eternal kingdom, much more of a beginning than an end. Obviously, it was not something he was dreading. It was something he was looking forward to. He was getting ready for his trip, not as a depressed suicidal, but as a faithful, though war-weary soldier who is anxious for his tour of duty to be over so he can go home when his job is done. A person's lifestyle is profoundly impacted by their attitude toward death. The idea of a journey is hardly unique to the Hebrew Scriptures. Life is a journey. But what's unique is the idea of where we're headed, that death is an unnatural interruption of the human life God designed for the earth, an interruption made necessary by human sin and consequent judgment, that all people were designed to live forever and all people shall live forever, either on a planet restored to God's specifications or in a forsaken and inescapable prison forever left to their own infernal devices. That the invitation to return to life as God designed it is open to everyone, and the way, the road, the exodus is provided by the cross of Jesus Christ. After coming to Christ, life becomes for the Christian a camping trip through the wilderness that we have made out of a garden. Not that the time spent here is unimportant. Practicing how to rebuild God's kingdom is terribly important, and we have a lot of extremely important work to do. But we know that the parching effects of sin that make this place a wilderness are for us only temporary. And death simply ends our desert trek so we can rest in anticipation of Christ's return when all things are made new. Well, outside of Christ, people have a very different perspective on death, don't they? The author of Hebrews says this. He says that by his death, Jesus was able to destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. The Bible clearly teaches that people in general are held captive by the devil in a kind of slavery worse than anything in Egypt, that is the fear of death. When one approaches death with hope or with fear, boy, that profoundly affects the way one lives, one or the other. Fear of death causes many people to obsess over the act of dying, worrying about the unpleasantness of whatever ends up killing you. Now, it's true, those fears don't actually materialize for everybody. Some people die in their sleep or in an instantaneous accident. One physician told me once that most people experience far less pain in dying than most of us endure the rest of our lives. He said a very, very bad sprain, for example, hurts more than most causes of death. But fear of death amplifies that, and it causes people to obsess over those last moments. And it's hard. It's hard these days because of the way we die and the common indignity that's often associated with terminal illness. Once you're institutionalized and separated from family and home and the things we love, our identity stripped away with our clothing so that we look and are treated pretty much like every other patient. It's hard to be ourselves when we die because we're turned into patients. Without a hope that goes beyond that, I don't mean a mere wish, I mean an expectation of something better, people can obsess over the act of dying. Without a functional Christian hope, there's always this more floating, less defined, but actually more sinister fear of futility. Solomon was brilliant. He captured that perspective in a tract he wrote called Ecclesiastes. He said, I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overcomes them both. Then I thought in my heart, well, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. So what do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this is meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered in days to come. Both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. It's chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the work into which I've poured my effort and my skill under the sun. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor. A man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. Then he must leave all he owns to somebody who hasn't worked for it. All his days of man is work and pain and grief. Even at night his mind doesn't rest. It's meaningless. People with no eternal perspective tend to see life as a game. A game that they play with others for a while, and then it's over. And you gather up all the playing pieces, and some have gathered more playing pieces than others. But all the playing pieces get put back into the box. You can't keep any of them. So even if you win the game, so what? The pieces just go on to whoever plays the game next. I don't know that there are many fears worse than the fear that everything I do will turn to dust, and it really won't make any difference at all whether I have ever lived. Without hope in the gospel, people live in the fear of the unknown. What happens after death? What happens? Now, Jesus came back from the dead. He can tell us. But if I don't listen to him, then I just don't know what to expect. People I know die. Their bodies are buried in the ground. I don't see them again. What happens to them? That's what scared Shakespeare's Hamlet as he pondered suicide. That dread of something after death, the undiscovered country from whose born no traveler returns. It puzzles the will. Makes us rather bear those ills we have than fly to others we know not of. And thus conscience doth make cowards of us all. And that reference to conscience betrays the fact that we really do know something after all, don't we? And that's the worst kind of fear of all. The Bible says that regardless of what we say, regardless even of what we think and feel on the surface, that underneath every human being knows that God is and that we're accountable to him. And so our conscience makes cowards of us all, because everybody's conscience knows the weight of our failures and our sins and our offenses and our wrongdoings and our lack of right doings. And the scripture clearly declares what the conscience suspects, that man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. And it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a dreadful thing to know that I have no secrets before God, and at his judgments, there'll be no secrets at all. And I got to answer for my life. And that fear of death holds people in a kind of slavery all their lives. It's worse than any slavery in Egypt. People deal with it by trying to bury it, by not thinking about it, by distracting ourselves with so much busyness. Hey, have you ever considered that that may be one reason why we immerse ourselves with so much busyness in our culture? That as a culture, we can't deal with death anymore. We can't, therefore, afford to reflect on life. We complain that life's too full, but are we afraid to slow down for fear of facing how empty it is? In our culture, we tend to ignore death as much as possible. And I've been shocked in the last few months to discover how few people have an up-to-date will, or a will of any kind for that matter. We're just afraid to think about death. That betrays a lack of functional hope. Christian, it doesn't have to be that way. Fear of death is not how Christians are supposed to live. We've been delivered from that slavery. We are on a journey to God's kingdom. And our lifestyle, all the stuff we've been talking about, is to be filled with hope. Look, Peter approached his death with a great, positive hope. In fact, he saw his act of dying as an assignment, as an opportunity to serve Christ. His was one of the few records in history where one of the few people to have his own death foretold. It was prophesied by Jesus himself just after the resurrection. Jesus said to Peter, I tell you the truth, when you were younger and you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted, but when you're old, you're going to stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go. And Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And so Peter learned that he would die an older man, He knew that he was going to die on the cross like Jesus. And he knew that that way was the way he would glorify God. He knew his death would be humiliating and painful for a few hours. But he also knew it was part of God's plan, part of his design, part of the days that were written for him before he experienced any of them. And he would get to use that to glorify God. Now, we all don't know how we're going to die and whether we're going to be younger or older, whether the last few minutes will be painful or humbling or whatever. But we all do know that our death is known ahead of time, planned by God, and that it will give us one final opportunity to glorify him. Tradition tells us that when the time came, Peter said he just wasn't worthy to die like his master. And so he asked to be crucified upside down. You know what? People didn't end up remembering Peter's pain or humiliation. What they remembered was what faith and love and respect and worship looked like. And they came to Christ in droves. Christians, look at death as your last assignment, the last and perhaps best opportunity to glorify God. That's how Christians should look at it and show what it's like to belong to him. Do you really think that Peter would have preferred to die peacefully in his sleep when the faith he could display at his death could light the way for others? Peter knew that his life wasn't futile. He wasn't afraid of that. That was a conviction born over years of fruitful labor. And even as he approached his own end, he made plans through this short letter that we're still reading today, that his influence would continue through the present age. Unbelievers long for a legacy that will give their life meaning for centuries, as if centuries was a long time. Christians know that their life has meaning for eternity. All they need is a small legacy, one that'll help God's church bear fruit until Christ comes again. They don't need a legacy any longer than that, because they're going to be around themselves to keep contributing to God's kingdom personally. For Peter, he didn't fear the unknown because it wasn't unknown. Jesus came from heaven. He went back there. He's making preparations for what Peter called an eternal kingdom. He expected to be welcomed into this, not because he deserved it, but because he had an invitation from Christ. Now, if we want to be Christians in the sense that we just want a nice religious label, maybe we don't understand Peter's mindset. But if you and I really believe that Christ came from heaven, he rose from the grave, he's in heaven now, he's coming back, it's kind of hard to be afraid of that future. And of course, Peter's anticipation of the future was unclouded entirely by any fear of judgment. His friend John wrote, "Love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. There is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment." And you see, Peter saw God's punishment for sin. In fact, he saw God's punishment against him, against Peter. He saw God's punishment poured out on a Roman cross, borne by a man who never sinned in his life, a perfect, holy, innocent substitute. In a sense, Peter deserved his crucifixion. Now, he may not have been guilty of the crimes that sent him to the cross, but he was guilty of others. He was a sinner like you and me. But his cross was nothing more than the inconvenience of a few hours. It represented only the wrath of man. The wrath of God, he would never know. Christian, you're going someplace. This life is like camping. Camping can be fun, but I don't know anyone who wants to do it all the time. I've been to the wilderness of Zin, where Israel camped for 40 years. One day hiking in that place was enough for me, thank you. I was happy to get back to the hotel. Now take care of your tent. Take care of it. It's going to last the whole journey. But one day you get to take it down for the last time, and you won't need it anymore. And all the money you earn and all the stuff you accumulate, well, that's like firewood that you work hard to chop while you're camping. It's a necessity in the wilderness, but you don't take it home with you. You're on a journey that's going somewhere. Our secularized society has preached for a generation that the journey is more important than the destination. Because without Christ, people are terrified of the destination. Christians see things differently. We're on a journey to someplace wonderful. Do you believe that? Do you treat it as some myth that you tell your inner child at funerals, or do you really believe it? Death is certainly the end of something, but of what? Of all your hopes and dreams? Peter saw it as the end of the wilderness, the end to his public service in a dying world, and the beginning of all his personal hopes and dreams. I can describe to you the attitude I want, the attitude I aspire to toward death. It was captured in a woman's smile at the end of the miniseries Roots. That's the story, as you may recall, those of you who've seen it, of an African-American family as they went into and through and out of slavery. It's been a long time since I've seen it, but I'll tell you how I remember it. Her husband, Chicken George, had earned his freedom years before, and he spent the rest of his life in the North saving up enough money to buy his family. And toward the end of the story, he returns, he buys their freedom, and the family loads their few meager belongings into some buckboard on their way to property he's purchased in Tennessee. And as they're about to pull out, the woman just pauses to look back at the ramshackle stand of slave quarters. And she reminisces about how this is where they were married. This is where the children were born. And Chicken George, filled with emotion, says how he had no idea how hard it would be for her to leave this place. And that's when she turns to her husband with a weary but beautiful smile. And she said, "It ain't hard to be happy." For a Christian on his or her own exodus, that's how we feel about leaving our duties and the small joys and the large pains of this life for the kingdom Jesus is preparing. It ain't hard to be happy. Christian, you're going someplace wonderful. If that's true, then let your faith shine as you approach your own death. Now, perhaps God has not chosen to bless you with much of an opportunity. Maybe you will die in your sleep or instantaneously in some crash. But on the other hand, maybe you'll be particularly blessed and you'll be able to thoughtfully prepare for your passing as Peter did. If so, treat your death as your last assignment here, the last opportunity you've got in this wilderness to serve your Lord. If you do, do you think people are going to remember your disease, your weakness, your days of disability? Oh, I promise you, they will remember your faith, and it will mean more to them than 100 sermons. Whether they're believers or unbelievers, it'll be one of the 2 or 3 things, big things, they remember whenever they think about Jesus Christ. And then finally, what can you do to keep on benefiting Christ's church after you depart? There must be something you can do, something you can leave behind for us to use. Some of you will continue to build Christ's church through the faith of your children. Now, I'm not saying you're going to live on through your children. You don't need to do that because you're going to live on yourself, okay? But if your children do share your faith, then your investment in them will keep reaping dividends for the church while it's still in the wilderness. And it doesn't have to be a child. It could be anyone you disciple, any believer you take under your wing, teach, and encourage. Did you know you could do that? You could disciple someone who could continue serving Christ after you leave. You could do that. Or you could build up a program or, you know, as part of the institution that we have, a men's ministry, a mission church, a faithful seminary, helping to get it organized or well-funded, providing inspiration to get it going or keep it going. Or like Peter, maybe you could just write a letter. Write a letter to those who come after you, or compose a song, or paint a picture. It may not sound like much, but God has occasionally seen fit to use such things. Such a legacy does not have to last forever, because you are going to last forever. It's just an opportunity to encourage others who remain in the wilderness after you get to leave and go home. Our view of death colors our entire lifestyle. It makes a difference whether underneath it all you live in tenuous fear, or you live on a rock of solid hope. If the journey is more important than the destination, then the whole journey is colored by fear. If the destination is more important than the journey, then the whole journey is colored by hope. Michael Card sings, there's a joy in the journey. There's a light we can love on the way. There's a wonder and wildness to life and freedom for those who obey. And all those who seek it shall find it, a pardon for all who believe, hope for the hopeless, and sight for the blind. To all who've been born in the Spirit and who share incarnation with Him, who belong to eternity, stranded in time, and weary of struggling with sin, forget not the hope that's before you. Never stop counting the cost. Remember the hopelessness when you were lost. Now there's a joy in the journey and a light we can love on the way. There's a wonder and wildness to life and freedom for those who obey.